Said.
Let me come right out of the gate here in our series of Mark and say this. If you never understand the role of sacred symbols in the ministry of Jesus, you will never understand his ceaseless confrontation with the Pharisees. And to help you get at that, I'm going to give us a thought experiment to understand how Jesus is always clashing with what one writer calls the Pharisees. He calls them the serious. They're serious about the law. They're serious about the Sabbath. They're serious about the temple. Why? The thought experiment is this. What would offend a typical American church more? You're like, you're going here. Here we go. A pastor preaching bad doctrine, or a pastor challenging a sacred symbol of the church, called a sacred cow. First, let me give you the doctrine. True or false? Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. This is false, right? And yet, 78% of evangelicals, actually more than the general population, think this is true, even though the statement is actually basically the 4th century heresy known as Arianism that stated Jesus was the first created being of God. And so the State of Theology explains, you can read this online, just go to the State of Theology, explains it like this. The Son of God, whom we now know as the God-man Jesus Christ, is God and was in the beginning with God. He is from all eternity and has always existed according to his divine nature. Thus, the Son of God, according to his divine nature, is uncreated, and there has never been a time when he did not exist. Next one, true or false? Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. This is our secular creed. This is false. And yet, 54% of evangelicals agreed with this statement just a few short years ago. Apparently, we haven't studied Romans, which says this, "For we are already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. No one does good, not even one." Last one, true or false? Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. Jesus was God, and yet nearly 1 out of 3 evangelicals believe that he was merely a great teacher. And so we know from the State of Theology that evangelicals are basically in a bad habit of believing all kinds of bad doctrine. These are only the tip of the iceberg. But let me give you the other side of the coin. Say just for kicks and giggles that an American drone bomb kills 100 preschoolers in some foreign country that we are at war with. And I decide on a Saturday evening to sneak in the sanctuary and remove the U.S. flag from the sanctuary. I ask you, what will provoke more controversy? Teaching that Jesus was the first being created by God, or removing the American flag from the sanctuary? We all know the answer, right? In the 1970s, what provoked more controversy? Vehement, hateful speeches against the President of the United States of America because of Vietnam, or burning the American flag in protest to that war? What aroused more passion in the 1970s? Women clearly articulating the merits of equal pay for equal work in the marketplace, or burning their bras in protest against the patriarchy? You see, Jesus can teach all he wants about love and compassion and mercy, and that rhetoric alone doesn't land him on a wooden cross. But when Jesus takes a torch to the sacred symbol of the temple, or challenges the interpretation of the sacred symbol of the Sabbath, what happens? Already by Mark chapter 3, people are plotting to take his life. And so Jesus, what is he doing? He is challenging Israel at the basis of their world view. This is what it means to be Israel. And so he's taking this down. And so if you think that Jesus' run-ins with the Pharisees were primarily about ethics, or primarily about smallish or perhaps even obscure details of the law, you probably haven't fully understood the power of sacred symbols in Jesus' clash with the Pharisees. And T. Wright puts it like this in his book, The Challenge of Jesus. He says, churchgoers are often quite tolerant of strange doctrines and even outlandish behavior from their clergy. I'm not looking for an amen there. But let the clergy try putting the church flowers in a different spot, and they will discover the power of symbols to arouse passion. He also says, one can close one's eyes to unexpected behavior. One can stop one's ears against a tale newly told. But if someone burns the flag, something must be done. He says, lay a finger on a cherished symbol, and the fat will be in the fire. And so if you never understand the role of sacred symbols, or we might call them sacred cows, in the ministry of Jesus, you'll never understand his confrontation with the Pharisees. And so what is the sacred symbol that Jesus is challenging these two stories? Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Exodus 20, the fourth of the Ten Commandments. You see, by the time of Jesus, the Sabbath had become even more important for Israel after the Babylonian exile. Imagine Israel in exile, deprived of homeland, deprived of its capital city, Jerusalem, deprived of the temple, and therefore deprived of the entire sacrificial system. What was the institution that rooted Jewish identity during those years? It was the Sabbath. Especially when the temple in Jerusalem lay in ruins. And so by the time of Jesus, you have two great institutions sort of undergirding Jewish identity, temple and Sabbath. Beware, O Jesus, of challenging these two great institutions. Because the Pharisees were saying, this is what it means to be a faithful Jewish person under Roman occupation. You observe the Sabbath precisely how we tell you to observe it. The only problem is the Sabbath, by that time, had all the mercy been drained out of the institution. So what's the problem with that? From the Old Testament, you understand that a God-centered faith produces a human-directed mercy. You see, faith in God always directs you to practice mercy towards your neighbor. A hard faith in God produces a soft heart towards your neighbor. And so over time, the Pharisees had developed this kind of hard-edged faith, which allowed them, thankfully, maybe in their point of view, to withstand the cultural pressures and the erosion of their Jewish identity through the Babylonian exile and even now through the Roman occupation. The problem is that they developed a kind of hard faith in God, but without the soft heart towards people. And so Jesus says your lack of the latter is proof that you don't have the former. Your lack of mercy is evidence of a lack of true faith in God, because Yahweh is always a God of mercy. And so how do we bring this at home to the church? Church, we can be like this, can we not? We can have, in this era of divisiveness, a kind of faith that insulates us, that hardens us, that protects us against the secular dominant culture, but it fails to produce a kind of mercy towards outsiders. A mercy towards the sojourner and the immigrant among us. Mercy towards people who don't look and act and behave like us. A God-centered mercy should produce a human-directed mercy. A God-centered faith lends in a human-directed mercy. You see, faith is not primarily to keep you separate or detach from others, but rather helps you to come close to them in mercy. And so if your faith in God isn't producing mercy towards people in your home, moms and dads, spouses, mercy towards people in your community, then Jesus would probably ask us, are you sure there's actually an evidence of faith in your life? Because we all know, don't we? Christians who think they have a good theology, a hard theology, but their hearts are hard towards God. We all know people who might have a soft theology thinking that that leads to soft hearts towards others. But the idea we see in Scripture, however, is what you might call a hard or a clearly articulated theology of faith in God, which then produces a soft heart of mercy towards people. An authentic faith in God produces a heart of mercy towards people every single time. This is the ideal of Jesus. This is the ideal of the Old Testament. And so Jesus comes to fulfill and bring that back to its fruition. And so he's going to be slaughtering some sacred cows. He's going to be challenging the interpretation of some of these sacred cows of the Pharisees, which is why he runs into these guys again and again and again. It's not just that Jesus was more loving. It's not that Jesus was more compassionate or more merciful. They had read the Old Testament too. It's that he was challenging their basic worldview. This is what it means to be Israel. And Jesus is offering himself as the new Israel. You want to become the people of God? Rally around me and my ministry. And so what's the problem that Pharisees have in the story? Because the Old Testament actually encoded a gracious and merciful provision for the hungry and the homeless. Deuteronomy 23 says it like this. If you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes. Did you know this? As many as you wish, but you shall not put any in your bag. Provision for the homeless. Provision for the hungry. If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, this is what the disciples are doing, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you should not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. Okay, if you're traveling through, but when you start bringing a sickle to harvest your neighbor's wheat, you might have gone over the edge. So disciples are walking through the grain field. They pluck the grains of grain, and Luke's gospel adds that they are rubbing the grain in their hands and eating it, which violates three of the 39 Pharisaical regulations against the Sabbath. Did you know this? Namely, that of reaping, threshing, and winnowing. So the serious, these guys, the Pharisees, the serious raise a serious question. Jesus, are your disciples the kind of disciples who are going to obey the law of God? Are they going to honor the Scripture? And so Jesus, in rabbinic fashion, answers their challenge with Scripture, saying, have you never read what David did when he was in need and he was hungry? David entered into the very house of God and ate not just a few grains, but the whole loaf of bread in the tabernacle. See, so David and his men are famished. They're fleeing from King Saul. So David begs the high priest to eat the bread of the presence. Do you know what the bread of the presence was? Just say, yeah, I know that. These were 12 loaves of unleavened bread that were arranged in two rows of six on the table of gold in the tabernacle. And I was also going to say, that's what I was going to say too. You see, the bread could only be eaten by the Aaronic priest at the end of 7 days. And so this bread of the presence was a reminder to Israel that they were to depend on God for everything, for their spiritual and their physical well-being. God will take care of you, O Israel. God will take care of his people. God longs to bless his people. And so the serious ones probably think, yeah, David and his men are famished and fleeing for their lives. Your disciples, they're not in so much of that sort of crisis. Who are you, Jesus, to do this on the Sabbath? And that's exactly the question Jesus wants the Pharisees to ask. Jesus points to the point to the Pharisees was this: David did what David did because of who David was. David was the Lord's anointed. So do you get what Christ is trying to say? Christ is saying something like this: someone greater than David is here. Christ is saying the Lord of the Sabbath is here. Christ is saying the kingdom of God is coming, a kingdom of mercy that responds to the real needs of his people. And so we don't, I think, understand the staggering claim that Jesus is making and how it might have sounded to Jewish ears. What if, in a few months from now, there's a presidential debate, and one of the men or women on stage says something like this: I am here. I am greater than George Washington. We'd laugh that person out of the room, would we not? Because remember, who gave the Ten Commandments to Israel and under what circumstances? Yahweh thundering from the top of Mount Sinai in a literal cloud of glory. And this man, Jesus, has the audacity to say that he is the Lord of this sacred institution given by God in this memorable episode of Jewish history. And so we can't possibly be on a higher ground Christologically. So let's take a step back. What is Mark trying to do? Go back in the middle if you have your Bibles open to Mark chapter 1. I've told you there's two big themes that Mark is developing throughout his gospel: discipleship and Christology. So here's a Christology that Mark has been developing from the outset of Mark's gospel, Jesus' public ministry. Jesus is Lord of the spiritual powers, healing of the man in the synagogue, remember, with the unclean spirit. Jesus is Lord over physical ailments, healing of Peter's mother-in-law and many in the village. Jesus is Lord over the declaration of the forgiveness of sins. Remember the paralytic being lowered from the roof? And now, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, a central institution, a sacred symbol of Israel. Jesus is Lord. The psalmist said, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Mark is saying something similar. Let everything that has breath praise Jesus. He is Lord of spiritual powers, of physical ailments, of declaring someone clean from leprosy, over the forgiveness of sins, and even now, one of the most sacred and holy symbols of Israel. He is Lord of the Sabbath. Who is this Jesus that is so worthy to be praised? How can he be this Lord and this King over every aspect of our lives? Have you counted recently the way the Lord Jesus is Lord over your life? He's Lord over your salvation. He's the one that brought you in. He's the Lord over your circumstances. He is providentially directing your life. He is Lord over your finances and all the ways that you honor him with those. He is the Lord of your heart, what you look at, what you meditate upon, what you give your heart to day after day after day. He wants to be the Lord of your heart. And so many of us say, well, Jesus is my friend. Jesus is my Savior. And many of us would say yes and amen to those. But very few people want to make Jesus king. But Mark, what is he saying? He says your discipleship begins and ends right here. Jesus is Lord over all. Mark is saying there's actually no other way to follow Jesus but to make him Lord and King of everything in your life, every decision, every relationship, every interaction. This is what it means to follow Jesus. Do you see how the discipleship metaphor is directly a link to the Christology that Mark is developing? And so Mark chapter 3, the story continues as an extension of this truth that the Sabbath was made for man. There's a man with a withered hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And so you can sort of imagine the tension building. Everyone is watching. What is Jesus going to do? And how are these, the serious ones, the Pharisees, how are they going to react? And so Jesus asked the question, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill? And it's really not even a rhetorical question in the setting, because what do the Pharisees do in the story immediately after Jesus heals a man with a withered hand? Look at verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So there are, their Pharisees are doing their thing, right? They're so hypocritical. They're plotting on the Sabbath to kill and to harm and to take a life. It's this ironic twist of the sword from the pen of Mark, and it's such a great detail. So Jesus heals a man with a withered hand. The Sabbath was made for this man. The Sabbath is actually the perfect day to be rescued and restored from his captivity. The Sabbath is the perfect day to find freedom. Freedom from sin. Freedom from ailments. Freedom from captivity. Deuteronomy chapter 5, it says like this. You shall remember you were a slave in the land of Egypt. And the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Because you were slaves and now you're free, what are you supposed to do? Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Jesus knew this was the perfect day to bring liberty, the perfect day for restoration, perfect day for healing. Isaiah 58 says it like this, the Sabbath is also the perfect day for joy. He says, call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day to the Lord honorable. Then you shall take delight in the Lord. If there's going to be a day of joy and laughter and celebration, what day in the week is best fitted for that? Is it Friday night? Is it the Saturday that you have off all day? That's a joyous day. That's the most laughter. That's the most celebration you can have during the week. The Christian scripture says, no, it's actually Sunday when that happens as a community gathers in Jesus, a celebration of joy, the forgiveness of sins, the celebration that you are accepted by an almighty God, even though you bring your sin and your junk every Sunday to church. God continues to forgive you and love on you and show mercy towards you. Do we dare ask what the applications may be? Let me give you two. A God-centered faith produces a human-directed mercy. Is your Christianity only separating you from the culture? Is it only separating you from the secular nature of people? Or is it helping you come close to people in mercy? How is your heart? Are you becoming more merciful towards others? More forgiving towards others? Or are you becoming more demanding? More exacting? More, if you don't agree with me, I'm writing you off towards others? A God-centered faith produces a human-directed mercy. Second application, how are we like the Pharisees today? You might think that these guys are so legalistic, they have nothing to do with us, right? That's for that day where we have our own problems. But today, we might call the Pharisees bloated Christians. I know I tread on thin ice here, especially in a Presbyterian church, because we Presbyterians, we love to study God's Word. It's good to study God's Word. It's good to study God's Word in community. We love that you do that. But we might ask, when is the line crossed into being a bloated Christian? A Christian who consumes and consumes and consumes content and knowledge, but that knowledge doesn't lead to ministry. That knowledge doesn't lead to mercy. That knowledge doesn't lead to outreach. That knowledge doesn't lead to service. Because Jesus trained his disciples how? With a kind of knowledge that was always going to lead them into ministry. And so let us be careful that one of our own sacred cows, namely the study of God's word, doesn't lead us into a Pharisaical life that isolates us from the people and the culture that we're actually called to love and to reach. Are we a bloated congregation? Am I a bloated Christian? If my knowledge never leads me to service, if my knowledge never leads me to sharing the gospel, if my knowledge never puts me on a plane to India or Africa or Asia, could it be that I'm living a kind of modern Pharisaical life, the knowledge that keeps me apart from others, shields me and hardens my heart towards this very secular culture, especially in our divisive day? Think about it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. Father, sometimes it's hard to understand what exactly he is.